If you have your Bibles, want to be turning with us to Proverbs chapter 5. And if you're just joining us this morning, we're in a summer series on the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs is about wisdom. And it's about becoming wise and growing in wisdom. So that's what we've been talking about this summer. And as I've said more than once, and we're going to see here again this morning, there is a difference between being smart and being wise. That they aren't mutually exclusive, but they're not the same thing. Because intelligence is never enough to help us navigate all the complexities of life. We must learn, in the Bible's words, to be wise. And think about it for a moment. You know, is it possible to be wealthy, be financially successful, and to be a fool? It is. It's possible to be incredibly smart when it comes to finances and be unwise. Is it possible to be extremely intelligent and have incredible difficulty in cultivating and maintaining good friendships? Of course it is, because it takes more than being smart. It takes being wise. And so we're going to delve in this week, this morning, into one particular area of wisdom. As we get ready to do that, let's pray, and then we'll read together in Psalm chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would use it to make us wise. The book of Proverbs is, as all of Scripture is meant to make us wise, the book of Proverbs is specifically addressed that way. It is the words of a father being spoken to his children, that they might learn, that we might learn to live in the fear of the Lord, that we might learn to begin to become people who are wise, who know how to navigate the complexities of this life. Lord, you give us direction in so many ways in Scripture, but you are seeking to cultivate in us a heart that is bent towards you, that is formed by wisdom, so that we can take each step in life and in all of the difficulties of life in ways that lead us closer to you and in ways that help us to navigate life with good success. Lord, success as you define it, success in giving honor and glory to you in all things. So make us wise. Open up Proverbs chapter 5 to us this morning. And we pray this, coming to you expectantly, in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Proverbs chapter 5. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and that your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow to the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless. Lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and at the end of your life you groan, when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Think with me
for a minute. Why is this chapter in the Bible? Especially your parents that are already squirming. I sent you an email, but ahead of time. But you know, you're thinking like, you know, I'm all about the Bible. teaching us how to, you know, love our neighbors and love God. But why did the writer of Proverbs have to go here? So there might be some like squeamishness of like, are we really going to talk about this together in public? The other way that you might look at this and think, what is this doing here? Is that in Exodus chapter 20, this topic is covered in the Ten Commandments. It says, you shall not commit adultery, period. And as I said before, Solomon obviously thinks this is incredibly important because, again, in the first nine chapters of Proverbs, he addresses it for several verses in chapter 2, all of chapter 5, half of 6, all of chapter 7. It is one of the main emphases that he gives as he speaks to his son. It's important, and he wants to drive the significance of this home. And he's speaking here, as we've said, specifically about the danger of adultery. But the larger topic here is one of broadly the category of for this son, for the daughter, for all of us, of sex and our own sexuality being misused. And he says a few things about the dangers here in the first part of our chapter. First, he says that the temptation that's going to come to you, he says it is enticing. Listen to what he says in the first few verses again. My son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, that your lips may guard knowledge, for the lips of the forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. Who is the forbidden woman? Sometimes called in other chapters of Proverbs, the strange woman. This is a woman, some scholars have sort of suggested, maybe she's from a foreign culture that's come into the Israelite culture. More likely, it's simply that she is foreign and that she is forbidden in that she has forsaken the call of God's covenant. She has been unfaithful to her marriage vows. She has removed herself from obedience to the covenant, and she's inviting other people in to follow her ways. But the father is very clear that this comes as real temptation and enticement. I mean, that's what he's trying to get across with her lips drip honey, her speech is smoother than oil. Honey, the sweetest thing that was known in the ancient world. There was no NutraSweet. There was no refined sugar, but there was honey. What's he saying? That the words that come from her lips that would call to you are gonna feel like and taste like honey. That her words are smoother than oil. In other words, he's saying to the son, don't bank on the fact that you will simply never be tempted in this area. He says you will be. He says that it is out there and it is. There's an inclination in your own heart that this is going to become enticing to you. Notice he doesn't say, son, if you have a good, strong marriage and attend to it well, you will never be tempted. He doesn't say that. He says you are going to be enticed and tempted. So that should bring up the question for us. Where in this area of life are you susceptible to temptation? Where for you are you likely to get hooked in ways that would lead you astray, because he says it's enticing. But he goes on and says, not only is she enticing, that the temptation here is deceptive. In other words, there is such promise, so many things that are promised, and so little is actually delivered. He goes in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 20, there's another place where the Proverbs takes up the issue of adultery. It says this, "This is the way of an adulteress. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong." I mean, think about just the brazenness of that image. What has the son become in that image? The adulteress eats, wipes her mouth, she's finished, I've done nothing wrong. Because on the front side of temptation, it promises the world. What does he say is on the other end? A meal that's simply been consumed to be tossed away and it's over. He says, the lips of an adulteress drip honey, but in the end, she wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. It promises so much because you know that this is the way sexual temptation and drive feels. It must be answered, right? It promises the world. And the father speaks to the son and says, don't listen to the lie, because
given wrong expression, it will only come back to haunt you. There's an interesting story in 1 Samuel chapter 13. One of the children of David, one of his sons, his name is Amnon, and he falls in love or in lust with a half-sister named Tamar. She is the daughter of one of David's other wives. And he plots with a friend to seduce her. And he pretends that he's sick, and he asks for his half-sister Tamar to come and bring him something to eat. She comes, and he overpowers her, and he rapes her. And in that moment, he who has been so consumed with passion for something he couldn't and shouldn't have, it says this immediately after the act, "Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, 'Get up and go.'" There is this great promise that ends up so empty. It's deceptive. But the writer of Proverbs goes on and says, not only that, it's destructive. He says, this will come, giving into adultery will tear apart your life. Here's the way he says it in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 through 29. He compares playing with this, as we would say, with playing with fire. "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can he walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished." Now, what does he say? It's got this allure of fire, but you will be burned. You know what it's like to burn yourself. We practice this on several occasions with our own children. As new parents with our one-year-old eldest child, our daughter, it's her one-year-old birthday. We, on the little tray in our high chair, we bring the little cake, we put the one candle on it, and what does she do? She reaches out to grab the candle, which kind of spoiled the birthday party. We, just so that you know, it's not just my daughter, because child number two, same thing. After that, no more birthday candles for first birthday. But what happens? There's something that looks so alluring, you reach out and you grab it, and it only brings pain. And that's what he's saying happens when this particular sin sucks us in. Look at the way he says that in our passage even. Verse four, "In the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it." There's this very poignant metaphor that he uses in chapter 7, an image that I think even as a kid that I've read it has stuck with me. He kind of gives this story. He said, I looked out from my window and I saw this young man walking down the street. And I saw a woman who is an adulteress whose husband was gone walking the streets as well. And she saw him. And I saw him be enticed by her and follow her. And here's the words that he uses in chapter 7. "With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life." The father says, I watched a scene of the person being tempted and giving in, and he thought he was going to what was going to give him promise and pleasure and life, and he doesn't know that he was like an ox being led to the slaughter. This is destructive. Not only that, it brings dishonor. Verses 7 through 14, look at the warnings of the father. He says, "Keep far away from her," in verse 9, "lest you give your honor to others, your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, your labors go to the house of a foreigner. At the end of your life you groan when your flesh and your body are consumed." And you say, how I hated discipline, how I hated reproof. Well, what's happened? Probably what's being imagined here is that the family, the husband maybe, or the family of this woman has found him out, and there will be
payment that is demanded of him. That this will not stay hidden. It will not stay undercover. Instead, it will be brought to light and it will bring ruin into his life. I don't know if any of you have had the opportunity to go to New York to see this yet, but the musical Hamilton, which is out right now, somebody brought up to me the song in this. There's a song in Hamilton called Say No to This. And Aaron Burr opens the scene, and here's what he says. There's nothing like summer in the city. Someone under stress meets someone looking pretty. There's trouble in the air. You can smell it. And Alexander's by himself. I'll let him tell it. And as Alexander Hamilton begins to sing, he sets up the scene that he is away from his wife and he misses her and he feels lonely. And he meets a woman named Maria Reynolds who needs help and he gives it to her. And as he does, he escorts her back to where she is living, and the day takes a turn that Hamilton couldn't have prepared himself for, or maybe better said, should have prepared himself for. And he walks into an adulterous affair. He goes on to sing and he says, I wish I could say that was the last time I said that last time. It became a pastime. A month into this endeavor, I received a letter from a Mr. James Reynolds, her husband. And now he's in the middle of extortion where he's having to pay someone to keep it all quiet. That's what the writer of Proverbs is saying. There will be payment that must be made. It brings dishonor. It brings death. We saw that in verses 5 and 6. Her feet go down to death. She is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. He's piling up reason after reason of think about the consequences of what will happen. And he goes on finally and says the greatest of these consequences is judgment from God himself. In verse 21, he says, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. In other words, in this whole chapter, there is a pursuit of something that is forbidden and forgetting that God sees all of it. And in chapter 5, God allows these natural consequences of what in what happens to this young man next. You see, the Lord sees. The God who gave the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, is the one who watches all our ways. Because what's happened? He's taken something good. The warning is not to take something good and twist it into something it was never meant to be. Many of you will have read The Magician's Nephew by C.S. Lewis. And in The Magician's Nephew, there's a scene where the white witch, it turns out that at one point she had taken this fruit from the Narnia equivalent of the Tree of Life, and she had disobeyed Aslan's command, and she took the fruit for herself because she knew it would make her live forever. What she didn't realize is as she took it in her disobedience, it gave her the eternal life it was designed to bring, but it gave her an eternal life where she was frozen in the coldness of her rebellious heart so that she became something she would have never wanted to become. And as Aslan's explaining this to a child, he says, child, that's the way, that's why all the rest are now a horror to her. This is what happens to those who pluck and eat fruits at the wrong time in the wrong way. Oh, the fruit is good, but they loathe it ever after. What's the father saying to the son? If you pluck this fruit, but take it at the wrong time and in the wrong way, you will end up loathing it. The fruit of the good gift of sex to us is a good gift indeed, but taken at the wrong time and in the wrong way, he said to this young man, will only bring harm. You see, he uses all these strong words in talking to his son because he knows and he wants the son to understand that sex means something. It's not, it's never only something that you do with your body. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never.
Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. What he's saying is he uses the example of a prostitute. He says sex is meant to make one flesh. It's meant to bring oneness. And so don't take that oneness and put it in a place where it was never meant to be. Because sex is not just something you do with your body. It is something that is designed for you to do with all of you. Many of you will have read, I know, Tim Keller's book on marriage and heard some of his sermons on marriage and maybe on Proverbs as well. And the way he's explained this has been very helpful as I've thought through this as well. But, you know, what are you saying when you have sex outside of a relationship of marriage? You're saying, I'm gonna make myself vulnerable to you. I'm going to give you my body, but I'm not going to give you the rest of me. Now, I'm going to give you this one piece. We're going to be one in this one way, but not the way God meant us to be, because you're not one financially and socially. You're not one in all of the hopes and dreams of a life together. You see, this is a picture of what's meant to become two lives that become fused together. And when we pull out this one element, it says you're getting a false picture of the oneness that sex actually speaks to. And above and beyond that, we're reminded in Ephesians chapter 5, and we talked about this in our marriage series. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Under all of this is the greater reality where God tells us your picture of marriage and oneness and unity there, of which sex is a part, that's all meant to be a picture of our oneness with Christ, that we in fact are the bride of Christ. And is Christ ever unfaithful to us? No. He keeps His promises. He invites us and seals us in a relationship where we are known and loved and secure. That's what all of this points to. There's a scene in, for those of you that are Harry Potter fans, in The Half-Blood Prince. As they're finding out the background of the bad guy, Voldemort, and all that he has gone through to become the evil one that he is, there's a flashback to Voldemort as a student before he had totally gone the wrong way, and he's having a conversation with one of the professors at the School of Magic. And he asks him about something called Horcruxes. If you remember from the book, this is a way that you could take bits of pieces of yourself and put them into an object so that if you ever died, you could be brought back to life. But in the midst of this, here's what the professor says to him. He asks him, well, how do you split your soul so that it can be put in these different places? And he says, I think you know the answer. He said, the answer comes from murder. Because he says, every time you murder someone, it rips your soul down the middle, into another piece and another piece. Now that's maybe a little overly dramatic for what we're talking about here. He doesn't say that adultery rips your soul, but sex is meant to be a picture of oneness, and we misuse it. It's like there's a piece of us in who we were meant to be and the way we were meant to relate to a spouse. It rips. It causes a rip. We're going to see at the end that doesn't mean that can't be healed. Because it can be. But the rip is real. Because we're taking a good gift of God and using it contrary to the nature of what it's meant to be. Now maybe you're thinking to yourself, I'm not going to commit adultery. Some of you might be thinking it this way. In my time and place in life, seriously, who's got the time and the energy for this? Like there's no way. There is more than one way to be unfaithful. Sadly, we know
It certainly happens in its most literal manifestation all the time. And truthfully, none of us are immune to the possibility of that. And you would be much safer with yourself assuming that you are capable of this rather than assuming that you're not. But beyond just its most plain kind of manifestations we're talking about here, there's more than one way to be unfaithful. Pornography, inappropriate emotional ties, going to places other than your spouse to find needs met in any way. There are so many ways that we can be unfaithful in ways that are analogous to what the father is speaking to his child. Maybe you're thinking, I'm not married. It's impossible for me to commit adultery in this way. The Bible speaks very candidly about all kinds of sexual immorality, ways that we are tempted to use our bodies in ways that are contrary to what God has for us. The writer of Proverbs is exhorting his son, reasoning with him. This is made for a specific thing. Do not misuse it. Think about the way Jesus took this commandment and turned up the heat on it. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery,' but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." In other words, it goes right down to our heart motivations. He says, you can break this commandment in your heart well before you ever break it in action. The Father here wants us to hear and to heed. Are you hearing and heeding? Parents, are you passing along this wisdom to your children? Because it says so much here in Proverbs 5 and other places about the danger of adultery. Now, and more briefly, not only does he speak about the danger, the father also knows that you're only going to understand the sharpness of the danger if you also understand the beauty and the delight of sex. And that's the other piece of what we have in this passage. Notice that. Have you ever noticed when you're trying to warn your child, for example, or a friend from doing something that's going to damage them, your most passionate warnings and your strongest exhortations come when it's on a topic that is of incredible importance. You bring all the weight of your reasoning when you know that it's something so very serious, and that's what the writer of Proverbs has been doing here, because he's speaking about something that he loves and values. Because he goes on to say, not only do we have to be warned, he says that there is something here for us to delight in. All the warnings hold because it is such a turn away from what God has made to be so beautiful and good. And the writer says several things about sex here. First, what the father says about it is really explicit. He doesn't do what we tend to do if you're a parent in conversations with your kids, either about this or other things you don't want to talk about. Your kids, once they get to a certain age, and I don't know if this is like object permanence, so when that comes, for example, you've got a little kid and he's crying because you won't let him have any more crackers. And what do you finally say to the kid as you're staring, he's crying because he won't have any you won't give him any more crackers? Look, a bird. And he looks around, and he's totally distracted, right? And his mind's onto something else. The writer of Proverbs doesn't say, look, a bird, let's go talk about something else. Instead, he goes right back into it and says, let's not talk about something else. Let's talk about how great this really is. In other words, he leans into this topic. He doesn't think that his children are going to be warned best by downplaying it. Instead, he says, you need to know how unbelievably beautiful this is. And he uses images here that I won't necessarily make more explicit than he already does, but he uses a couple images here. He talks about a cistern. When he speaks to them about the goodness of sex, verse 15, he says, "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe." when he uses images of a cistern and images of a fountain, he's referring to our physical sexuality. And he's doing that in images that are not meant to go over the head of his child, but his child is meant to understand. He says, there is something beautiful here, and it is to be celebrated. He talks about the abundance of it, what water that is plentiful. He's saying this should be an important, significant, and beautiful and abundant part of your life in the right place. You know, he's saying to them, look, this is an incredible gift of God. He speaks to him, as we're going to see in a minute, about enjoying this, he says, with the wife of your youth. He's speaking to this child and to us about the beauty of sex in its right context of marriage. Because he goes on and says, what he says is not only explicit, it's exclusive. The context is, in fact, marriage. Because in the way that God designed sex, that is the one place that sex is to be enjoyed, because it does mean oneness. And you can't be one here and not be one in all the other areas of your life. It is meant to be exclusive. He says, let it be enjoyed with the wife of your youth alone. And that's not a term that our culture tends to like a whole lot, right? Because we don't speak in terms of context. What's the right context for this? We think in terms of consent and preference and orientation. And what does the Father say? We need to talk about context. The context of this is sexuality in marriage and marriage alone. It's only meant to be experienced in this place of committed, all-embracing relationship. And there's no such thing as a committed relationship like this that isn't marriage. Well, we're committed to each other. If you're not married, you're not committed to each other. If you're not married, you are committed to each other until you don't want to be committed anymore, right? Now, you might say, well, people break up their marriages all the time. So people say, I'm going to be here till the end, and they're not. But don't you notice that when a marriage breaks up, it's very different than when a boyfriend and a girlfriend break up, right? When your friend says, my boyfriend broke up with me, that's one level of, that must really hurt. When your friend says, my husband divorced me, you know there's a whole other level of the brokenness of what's happened. Because we know that though marriages can be broken, they weren't meant to be. That's part of why it's so tragic. And this is part of the reason they aren't meant to be. It is meant to be a oneness that lasts. He says it's to be exclusive. And he says, finally, too, it's to be enjoyed. Notice that the father doesn't say, listen, I know you're going to be tempted to adultery in life, but at least, like, if that ever gets too bad, at least know that it is okay to have sex in marriage. Like a concession. He doesn't speak of concession here. In fact, he speaks right on the brink of the words of command, right? He says, let your fountain be blessed. Let her breast delight you at all times and fill you with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Now, maybe you're getting nervous when you see that word intoxicated. Surely that can't be what it means. Let me try to make you feel a little bit better. The Hebrew word behind this, what they've translated intoxicated, it actually means intoxicated. He's saying, you want to lose control over this. It's an image of somebody stumbling in a good way. What does he say? He says, may her love, may your love, may marital love be like this for you. A place of complete acceptance and oneness and abandon. And if that makes us uncomfortable and feel prudish, then we're being more prudish than the Bible, and you don't want to do that. And the father's not prudish towards his child. He says, listen, don't sell yourself short, but instead know the beauty and the goodness of what God has created in the right place. And who does he say that this is to be true of? He says, the wife of your youth, which is a picture of a union in their culture, certainly where marriage would have happened on the younger side, but he could be saying this to an old couple as well, as you are still with the wife of your youth. I was speaking to a friend the other day who has grown kids, and he was talking about, he was talking to a friend of his who has children that are coming through college, and this woman was saying that her daughter is dating a guy,
and they're planning to get married right after she graduates. And he said, really? I mean, so they don't feel like, you know, graduate, sort of take a little bit of time to get your feet on your the ground with your career. Like, well, why are they going to get married right away? And the woman looked at him and said, because of sex. Like, that's why they're going to get married right away. And that's not a bad answer. What does he say? Now, again, context, a good relationship, a right thing, headed in the right way. But what does he say? The wife of your youth. He says there is something about that impulse that is actually part of what God has given us in marriage. Parents, that might mean that your children are going to marry in their early 20s. And you want them to get settled in their career, and you want them to get established, and those might not be the top things on God's agenda for them. And are you going to look at your children and say, listen, I know everybody else around you is waiting to get married because they're building their career and they're gaining some, you know, they're building some foundational things, financial security in life. Now, I know that everyone else you know is actually sleeping with their boyfriends and girlfriends, but I want you to continue to maintain God's high standard and wait till you're 40 to get married. That is not the way the Bible treats this. It is a good gift. You see, the Father celebrates how beautiful and good it is. Now, to enjoy what the Father is speaking to the Son, it's exclusive, it's enjoyed, but there's another element to it. For us, for this to have a right place in our life, we have to actually see beyond the sex to what it does point to. And we've hit on this a little bit, but it is a picture. As we see in Ephesians, of Christ married to the church, it is a picture. That marriage picture is a picture of God's unbreaking committed love for us. And that means even the experience and the intimacy of sex somehow hints towards the incredible oneness we have with God. That our relationship with Him in all its fullness one day in heaven, when we see Him face to face, there is an intimacy and a connection that will make this even pale in comparison. But it is a pointer to it. You see, the only way really to be able to enjoy this and experience it the way God meant it, to be able to embrace it in your marriage, is to be able to look beyond it and say, as good as this gift is, it actually points beyond itself to the giver Himself. Long before Adam looked at his wife Eve and cried out, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, long before Genesis 2 ended with, they were naked and unashamed, even before that, Adam and Eve stood before God naked and unashamed. See, all of this talk of intimacy and oneness is a good gift here and now, but it points beyond to a God who accepts us like that, who sees all the junk, who sees all the mistakes, who sees all the wrinkles and all the warts, and who says, I will make you beautiful. I am putting my love on you. I am choosing you in Christ, not because you are beautiful, but in order to make you beautiful. You see, all of this is a picture of the goodness of God's love. And it's an invitation beyond itself to know God like this, to embrace God like this, to accept His embrace with us, to us in Christ. It is all a metaphor that is beautiful in and of itself, but that points beyond itself. A couple thoughts just to wrap up. If this feels like confinement to you, many of you will know Ken Wingate, who's an elder of First Pres, he wrote a book on Proverbs called Fathers Something. That's good, and you should read it. But here's the way he said it in that book. He said that he compares God's rules in this to fences, and he said the fences that God provides in our life are not to keep us out of green pastures, but they are to keep us in green pastures. See, the constraints He's put around this are not to keep us from something good, it's to keep us in something good. It's a gift to us. So a couple ways you might apply this. If you're married, your physical intimacy with your spouse matters enormously. Don't think that it doesn't. It matters enormously. If you're not married, the fences that God puts here, the picture God gives us here of sex is good and beautiful and true. And if part of your heart longs for this, pray that the Lord will give you a spouse. Now, we could do a whole nother sermon on what do we do in the longing and the suffering when God doesn't give us what we want. But don't make the mistake of thinking if I cut a corner or find another place, I can experience what God has for me. You know what happens to the young man in this? Anytime any of us misuses our sexuality, it takes us not towards life, but towards death. And then finally, and perhaps most uncomfortably, parents, talk to your kids throughout their lives about the beauty and dangers of sex, the temptations and the struggles. This is a part of your discipling your children. You talk to your kids about the importance of their grades, of working hard, of speaking with integrity, of loving their siblings, all this other stuff. But the truth is, for many of us as parents, you might have spent more time talking to your children about the utter importance of picking up their rooms so that they're not a slob for life than you have talking about the very central importance of what God created our sexuality to be and the way He made for it to be expressed. You can correct me if I'm wrong, but in my reading of Proverbs, I don't remember one thing that talks about picking up your room, but chapters on this. And maybe parents, your own parents, were not good at talking to you about this. Let that bad cycle end now, because you want what is best for your children. And so teach them about it. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that You would help us to rightly heed Your warnings and to rightly rejoice in the delight of what You've given us. Lord, meet us here. We need You everywhere, and we need You in this area of our life. And to add the last part of the sermon that I should have said and didn't, Lord, You are gracious and merciful. And there is no sin like this that we can commit that puts us beyond the pale of Your grace. So, Lord, even in this room, as we think about the ways we have failed sexually and maybe grievously, would You bring Your assurance of Your forgiveness? If we've never asked for Your forgiveness, may we ask for it now and taste the sweetness of a God who can take all the darkest parts to bring light in there and say, You are forgiven. This is not beyond the healing power of the gospel. So would You lift our ashamed chins to look again into Your face and remember that in Christ we're forgiven. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.